I thought we'd begin this morning by using our imaginations for a few moments. You know that the Olympics are going to be here, aren't they, next year, 2012, here in London, and we're getting to hear more and more about it. And now, this is imagination. They haven't said this. Let me stress this in case somebody asks me afterwards. They haven't said this at all. This is just my pure imagination. But say, the people who are organising the Olympics, either before the Olympics or after the Olympics, they decide, well, the people of London, they've been very good. They've coped with all this change and all the things that's happened and all the money that's gone into it. We want to say thank you to the people of London. We want to say thank you to all Londoners for putting up with and being so patient as far as the Olympics are concerned. And we want you to all come together. And to me, I don't think it would be possible to do that, would it? I checked Wembley Stadium just across the way holds 90,000 people, but there are more than that living in Wembley itself. So I don't know how you could do this. But anyway, we're in the realms of imagination, so don't let that side of it worry you. An open invitation goes out then to every Londoner to attend this event, or perhaps it's going to be a series of events. And the thing is now, you might say, well, I wouldn't be going. It'll be something you really want to go to. I know what it is, they put £5 notes under the seats or whatever it helps you. You really want to be at this particular event. And so when the invitation comes through the door, well, you can imagine. You pick up the envelope, you open it, and there it is. It's got details on it, but the main thing is a warm invitation to all Londoners. A warm invitation to all Londoners. You're all welcome to come. And you notice at the bottom it says, this event is only for Londoners. No non-Londoners are going to be admitted. Well, you start thinking about it. You say, well, what do they mean by a Londoner? What's a Londoner then? Do they mean then anybody who's living in London? Or do you have to be born in London? Or do you have to have lived in London for a certain length of time in order to be classed as a Londoner? Some of you perhaps just visiting, you say, well, would I count then? Would I be okay? I'm just visiting. Would I get in on this? That would be the sort of question that would cross your mind. And then you notice there's a little sort of asterisk thing by this, and it says, for our definition of Londoner, please see our website. Ooh, right. So some of you have got computers, so you'll be there. Finding it. Where's this website? Putting it down. Or perhaps you've got you go to the library, or perhaps you've got friends who you bring them up and say, look, I need to know. I've got this invitation, but I don't know what a Londoner is. What do they mean by a Londoner? And so you'd want to see what the definition was. Well, why am I saying all this? Well, I hope it'll become clear why I'm saying that. We started to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I want us to look this morning at the verses we just read, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And I think that these are very important verses because, like other verses in the New Testament, they explain to us exactly what a Christian is. And that information then is important for all sorts of people, isn't it? It's very important if you're here this morning and you really are a Christian, that you remember what a Christian is. It's possible to forget what a Christian really is or to get confused. And if you really are a Christian this morning, you need to know very clearly what these verses say. And then you may be here, of course, and this does happen, doesn't it, where people think they're Christians, but in fact, when you check it, they're not Christians. They've misunderstood. And it's important for their eyes to be opened to the real situation. And it's possible that you're here this morning, and if I asked you, are you a Christian? You say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. But in fact, you're not a Christian. And the reason that you think you're a Christian but you're not a Christian is because you've misunderstood. You don't really know what a Christian is. And you need to know then what a Christian is and be delivered from your delusion. And of course there are people, of course, who are not Christian, who wouldn't claim to be Christian. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, well, I know I'm not a Christian. And so I think it's important for you also that you understand what a Christian is. You work alongside people. You study alongside people. You live alongside people. They don't know. They don't know what a Christian is. Some of them don't think they'd like to be Christians. And the reason they think that they wouldn't like to be Christians is partly because they don't understand what a Christian is anyway. I wouldn't be one of those. And you ask them, "What are what then?" "Well, you're a Christian." And you say, "Well, what do you mean by Christian?" And when you ask, they don't understand what a Christian is anyway. And so it's very important that all sorts of people know the answer to that question: what is a Christian? So three verses here, two things for us to get clear in our minds. First of all, the Christian is saved by grace through faith, not by good works. They're very difficult to construct a clearer sentence than that. The Christian is saved by grace through faith, not by good works. So first of all, the Christian is saved, how? The Christian is saved by grace. It's by grace. Paul has been reminding these Christians in Ephesus of who they are, what they've become. When Paul first came to Ephesus, these people worshipped idols. Many of them were steeped in occult practices and pagan mysticism. They had magic spell books and all sorts of really weird and wonderful things. If unlike me, you've got some hair, it would make your hair stand on end to read about some of the things that they were involved with. Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "As for you," he says, "well, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ways of the devil then, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who even now is still at work in those who are disobedient." Even the best of the people there in Ephesus were like that. "All of us," says Paul, "we all lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, even we who've now become Christians, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We deserved the wrath and the anger of God. That's what we deserved. But," he says, this is the great thing, isn't it? "But," he says, "it's all changed," he says. Mainly through Paul's preaching then, these Ephesians had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. "But," he says, "because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ." We were dead, but God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And it's by grace then that you've been saved. God raises up with Christ. He even seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 8, Paul's really repeating himself, isn't he? When he says, "It is by grace you have been saved," he's already said that once before. And I think the reason he repeats it is because he really doesn't want them to miss this. It is because of God's great love that people become Christians. It's God who is, he's not just merciful, but he's rich in mercy. It's because God is rich in mercy, because his love is so great, that he makes people Christians. God wants to show to everyone then the incomparable riches of his grace. Not just his grace, not just the riches of his grace, the incomparable riches of his grace, which is expressed to us in his kindness in Christ Jesus. And so he saves them by grace. It's by grace that God saves. It's actually, if you look it up, it's the word charity, spelled slightly different, but it's the word charity, which doesn't mean exactly what we mean by it, but that's the word that's literally used here. And grace then, God's charity, it's God's undeserved love then. It's undeserved love. God doesn't save people from sin and from death and from hell because they deserve to be saved. It's not something that you can sort of work at it, you know, like getting a qualification or something. You say, "Well, I'm going to really make an effort. I'm going to get it." It's not like that. It's not like wages that you get for working. It's not something that you can win. It is something free. It's gratis. It's entirely from the love of God. And I think it's very important that we know that we understand it, and that we remember it. Don't ever forget that it's the love of God. It's the grace of God. It's his mercy that saves people. That's the thing that makes the difference. Because even if you are a Christian and you forget this, well, then you're going to run into trouble. You'll be a bit like that older brother. Remember Jesus, when he did the parable of the prodigal son, there was that older brother. And he said, I've been slaving away, he said, all this time. You never gave me a party, he said. You never said to me, bring your friends round and we'll have a big party. But this son of yours, when he comes home, oh yes, we have a big party for him. You can very easily get into that way of thinking then, if you forget about the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And if we don't see then that grace is absolutely central, well, we may end up like the prodigal himself. Remember, he was there, wasn't he? He got a job looking after pigs, which is not the sort of job that young Jewish boys are really looking for, is it? Working with pigs is not the sort of thing that they would do, unless they were very desperate. And this boy was so desperate that not only was he working, looking after pigs, but sometimes he was so hungry, he even thought about eating the pigs. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? You know, pick out the good bits. From amongst him. That was the thought that was going through his mind. Why was he thinking like that? Well, he'd forgotten. He'd forgotten that he had a loving father who, yes, it would be to his shame and to his disgrace, but he could go back. The way he thought it was, well, at least he could get a job with his dad. That would be better. Of course, the father received him as his son because his love for him was so great. And we can forget these things then. And we mustn't forget. It is by grace. It's by grace, by the undeserved love of God that people are saved. So that's the first thing. The Christian is saved, how? By grace. Now, second thing, the Christian is saved through the gift of faith. The Christian is saved through the gift of faith. Paul says, this grace, it comes through faith. And just in case you're tempted then to think, oh, it is all about us after all. No. He adds, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So even faith itself, even the act then of putting yourself into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the act of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, even that is something that we wouldn't do naturally by ourselves. It's something then that's a gift from God. And faith then is really, faith is more, it's the matter of the means by which God is received rather than anything else, isn't it? You know, think of a simple thing. If I drink a milkshake through a straw, how do I describe that? I say, I'm drinking a milkshake, isn't it? I don't say, I'm drinking a straw. Be a funny thing to say, I'm drinking a straw. No. I'm drinking a milkshake. I'm drinking it through the straw, which is incidental, really. It's just the means for getting the milkshake into my mouth, isn't it? If I say to you, now come and see me afterwards, come and see me later on in the day, and you'll come to my house, and how are you going to get to see me then? Well, you'll probably do what everybody else does. You'll knock on the door, won't you? That's the best way of getting my attention. You could come round and put your nose against the window, I suppose that might work, but no, the normal way we do it is, You knock on the door. You and I will open the door and you'll come through the door. It's a means to an end, isn't it? Now, in case there's any confusion, Paul just underlines that even faith is a gift. It is the means. It is by believing. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ that a person becomes a Christian. But even the ability to believe, that also comes from God. It really is all of God's grace. Faith is important. To have faith is to believe. But even that is a gift from God. I like that story. You know, there was a Scots missionary in the 19th century, a man called John G. Patton. John G. Patton went to what was called then the New Hebrides. They call it Vanuatu. Now, it's a little group of islands down in the South Sea somewhere. And John Patton and his family, then they lived there in the New Hebrides or Vanuatu. And one of the first things that Patton did was to try and get to know the local language. It's called Aniwan, or you can say Nuiyan. Niuan. Anyway, that was the local language. So he tried to learn it. It had never been written down. They didn't have an alphabet. So he worked out an alphabet for them, and he wrote it down. And then he began to translate the Bible into the local language, a new one language. And as he began to do this, he had a problem. Because in that language, there was no word for faith. They didn't have a word for believing. So how do you do that? How do you translate the Bible? And every time you come to like a verse like this that says, oh, it's by grace you've been saved through, that thing. That's not going to work, is it? You need a word to put in there. And so the story goes that one day then had gone out, I think, on a hunt with some individuals from the island. And they shot this large deer. And they tied its legs together. As you do, they put it on a pole, and it was quite a trek then, bringing it back from where they'd shot it back to the place where they were going to cook it and eat it. And as they came to the house, and they came to the veranda, there was a sort of a deck chair there. And one of the people carrying this deer then, once they'd put the deer down, he just sort of flopped into the deck chair. You've got to be careful flopping into deck chairs. They might give way under you. But this man was quite confident, and he flopped into the deck chair. And, Patton was always thinking about these things. And so he says, what's the word that you use for that then? What do you say then? He says, well, I'm stretching out, or whatever the word was. I'm stretching out here and resting. And so Patton was immediately, oh, that's the phrase. That's what I'll use. And so when he translated the Bible, apparently, that's the way he did it. So in Acts 16, when the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? In this particular version then, it says, stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's, I presume that story is true, or at least something like it happened. And I think that's a great way of thinking about it. Next time you sort of relax on an easy chair, or a sun lounger, or a hammock, something like that. You just labour. You say, well, that's it. When we talk about putting faith in Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about just leaning on Him, abandoning yourself to Him. That's what we're talking about. How do you become a Christian? Rest entirely on Jesus Christ. Stretch yourself out, as it were, on Him. It's not your stretching that saves you, of course. It's not any more than you hold yourself up by just stretching out. That won't do any good. You have to have something underneath you. And it's the fact that underneath then are the everlasting arms of God that makes the difference. That's what saves. So the Christian is saved through saved by grace. Right? The Christian is saved through the gift of faith. And that's pretty clear, I think. To be saved from sin, from death, from hell, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, because salvation is down to grace. It's very simple. But I don't know, there's such a deep vein of unbelief and ignorance in us that I wouldn't be surprised if I stopped somebody on the way out after the sermon, and I said to them, what did I say in that sermon? Okay. I mean, I'm making you nervous now. Isn't it? Whatever, stop it. Every one of you now as you go out. What was the sermon about? Some of you are quite confident. Very clear what the... Some of you are thinking, hang on. Ooh, he's trying to catch us here. But I wouldn't be surprised if I said to one of you after this sermon, I said, well, what did I say then? Oh, he said to me, you said that to be a Christian, we must trust in Christ and do our best. You might say that. We've got to trust in Christ and do our best. Or you might say, you need to be as good as you can and to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you realize that that's wrong. If you're saying that, that's wrong. That is not what I'm saying. I am not saying to be a Christian, you must trust in Christ and do your best. I'm not saying you need to be as good as you can and to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, people were the same in Paul's day as they are today. And so, just in case there is any lack of clarity, if you're not clear on this, Paul just adds one little bit. You might think he's going over the top, but I think he's so concerned, and I'm concerned, isn't it, that we get this right. That we have to say something negative, don't we? The Christian is not, the Christian is not saved by good works, so that no one can boast. Not by works, he says, so that no one can boast. So positively, it is by grace. You have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. But negatively, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. So what is it not then? It is not a matter of doing good deeds, it is not a matter of good works. And it is important to get this, because instinctively, people think it must be, come on, it must be about what you do, really. They say, look, they argue it this way. God wants us to be good. You agree with that? Yeah? Well, God, it's very difficult to argue with that, isn't it? God wants us to be good, they say. They say, you just had us to read the Ten Commandments. Doesn't the Ten Commandments spell out what it means to be good? It's all about what you do. You've got to put God first. You mustn't have idols. You've got to be careful how you use God's name. You've got to keep one day in the week special to him. You've got to avoid giving false testimony against your neighbor. You've got to avoid coveting, stealing, adultery, murder, so on. That's what God wants us to do. And he certainly isn't going to let anybody into heaven, is he, surely, if they don't do those things, if they aren't like that. And so this is how the reasoning goes. They say, well, look, you've got to be as good as you possibly can be. But then you say to them, you say, but you'll never be good enough. If you try to get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, you'll never be good enough. Oh, well, I know that, they'll say. I know that you can't be good enough. No, but God is a God who forgives, isn't he? So the way they say it, they say, well, look, you do your best. You try really hard to do what's good, what's pleasing to God. Obviously, you're going to fail. You're not going to manage to do the right thing every time. You're not always going to come up to the mark. But God is forgiving. And God will let you off the things that you don't do. You know, it's partly you and it's partly God. You work together on this. The things that I can't do, then, well, God forgives me for those. And so it's all right. Now, that's what many people, maybe you're here this morning, and that's what you think Christianity is. But I need to make clear to you that it's not what Christianity is. I know that's the way people think Christianity works. That's the way, that's the mindset that people have, isn't it? I said, well, you've got to just do your best. You've got to work really hard. Try and be good. And obviously you're going to fail, but you know, God's a forgiving God. And God will forgive you when you don't come up to the mark. And so I want to say to you, listen really carefully to what Paul says here. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We are not saved by what we do. Not in full, not in part. And that's what the New Testament teaches everywhere. It's not just this verse. I read to you at the beginning from Romans chapter 4. Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, well, he had something to boast about, didn't he? Hey, I'm saved by works. Not before God, obviously, as Paul says, but he could boast to other people. Hey, I'm saved by what I've done. If a person is saved by works, then he's got something to boast about. But that isn't the way a person is saved. Back in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No, it's through the law we become conscious of sin. The Ten Commandments are there to show you that you're a sinner. They're not there to save you. Nobody can be saved by the Ten Commandments. No one will be declared righteous in his sight, says Paul, by observing the law. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, it talks about the remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, says Paul, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace wouldn't be grace, would it? It can't be grace. God can't save us by grace and works, can he? God can't say, well, I'm going to save you anyway. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to save you. But by the way, you've got to do things. That wouldn't be grace, would it? If I said to you, look, there's a free lunch, it's £5. You'd say, wow, ooh, hang on, that doesn't make sense. If it's a free lunch, it's a free lunch. If I've got to pay £5, it's not a free lunch. And so if we say we're saved by grace and works, it's not grace. Grace is not grace anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not because of anything we've done. Let me give you one more. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us by the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's not by works. It's not by what you do. It's the grace of God through faith. That's the thing that saves. This thing about boasting, isn't it? As I said, Paul says, you know, Abraham could boast, couldn't he, if he was saved by works? When he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes the point that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why did God do it like that then? So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, you want to boast? Well, let him boast in the Lord. Let him boast in the Lord. That's the only boasting that we can do. We say, well, the Lord saved me. That's a sort of boasting, isn't it? Hey, the Lord saved me. But that's as far as we can go with boasting. There's nothing to be said for ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul asks, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as though you did not? Now that's got a wider application, hasn't it? But certainly, if you're a Christian, well, you boast about this. Oh, yes, God obviously saw that I was a good type. I was the sort that could cope with this. No. It's the grace of God. That's what it is. So I really hope, I find it difficult to think of a way to make that more clear, isn't it? How you say the grace, the undeserved love of God, how does that come to you? Through faith. And even faith is a gift, isn't it? So don't say, it's your faith. No, it's not by works so that no one can boast. It's very important that we understand that and have that clear in our minds. And so if you are a Christian, remember that. If you think you're a Christian and you're beginning to think now, well, perhaps I've really misunderstood all this. Well, do understand it properly. Put your trust in Christ in the proper way. And if you're not a Christian, well, it's very simple, isn't it? You haven't got to really do anything. Just trust in God. Just trust in Him. That's all you've got to do. Right, that's the main thing I want to say. The other thing, now this is important too. Nevertheless, the Christian is intended to do good works. Nevertheless, the Christian is intended to do good works. See, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to just get clear of verses 8 and 9 and lurch over them into thinking that being a Christian has got nothing at all to do with good works. You say, well, I thought that's what you said. No, I said you're not saved by good works. I didn't say being a Christian has nothing to do with good works. That would be to err in the opposite direction. So there are two further things. Just as we close from verse 10. First of all, the Christian is God's workmanship. He's created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Paul says it's like a work of art. Or set a piece of furniture. You know, somebody must have made this table once upon a time, isn't it? Or they made that piano. Or think of a machine. You know, people make machines. And they make them to perform certain tasks. Now Paul says, look, we are God's workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus. And all that, he said before will fit in with that, won't it? The Christian isn't a self-made man. The Christian then, it's not something he's turned himself into a Christian. It's something that God has done to him. It's by his grace that we're saved. And even, obviously, the faith comes from us, but even that is God's gift to us. So when God created this machine, this work of art, he made it with a purpose, didn't he? When they made that piano, they made it with the purpose that somebody would play on it and produce music. That was the whole idea of making it. Now when God makes a person a Christian, he does it with a purpose. Well, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is for them to do good works. That's why he does it, to do good works. That's the reason why God makes people Christians. He doesn't create them simply to make them happy. He doesn't say, well, let that person be a Christian because they'll be very happy about it. I'm sure they are, but that's not the purpose, is it? He doesn't do it so they could just do what they want. No, he says, oh, they're saved, they know they're going to heaven, they could just live the way that they want. No, he fashions, he creates them so that they may do good works. One writer puts it, I think, quite well. He says, the primary object was not to bring us to heaven. It was that we should be holy. And by that he means that we should live in a holy way. There are people who say that they're Christians, and yet they don't seem to have any interest in good works. They seem to think that because they're saved, well, they're not saved by good works, are they? So why do they need to do any good works? They don't think good works are important. They don't think it matters then, whether you do good deeds or not. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, could it? If you really are a Christian, then your whole aim in life will be to do what's good and what's pleasing to God. And if you're not thinking like that, well, either you are a Christian, you've completely misunderstood this, or maybe you really just haven't understood at all and you're not a Christian. It is the Christian then who... You see, this is the Christian is the one who's ideally placed to do good works. You know, the Christian isn't doing good deeds because he thinks it'll get him to heaven. Some people are actually trying to be good because they think, well, I better stay on God's good side. And quite obnoxious people when you get to know them, really, because they're not really interested in you. They're not interested in anyone, really, but themselves, because they want to get to heaven by doing good deeds. And I think it's that sort of thing that the world sometimes is repulsed by. Well, I don't want to be a Christian if that's what a Christian is. But that's not what a Christian is. That's the point. The Christian isn't doing good works to get himself to heaven. That's already certain. He's doing good works for the glory of God. And I think another thing that stunts good deeds is the past, isn't it? I've just made such a mess of my life. What's the point of me trying to do good? But if you're a Christian, well, it's all forgiven. You know, every new day you wake up, every new hour that comes, every fresh start you make, you say, well, all the past is gone. It's forgiven. It's all forgiven. Yeah, okay, I'm messed up big time or small time. But and you're embarrassed. You know, you look at your life and you think, oh, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And you think, oh, how could I? But God says, we draw a line. It's finished. It's okay. It's over. All that's gone. It's all washed away. We'll start again now. Wow, you've got some hope of doing some good works then, haven't you? You say, well, okay, the past is gone. I'm going to, with a fresh confidence in God, fresh you, I'm going to try and do what he wants me to do. And so I think the Christian is in an ideal position, isn't he? And that's what he's made to do. That's the whole idea of us becoming Christians. And so I want to urge you who believe then to do good works. There are a thousand different good works to do. There are little acts of kindness. There are great acts of charity. And we can't do them all. Nobody's going to do them all. But we can then, by the grace of God, do some of them. I like those words of John Wesley. John Wesley says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. That's good, isn't it? I'm just trying to learn that. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, and you can do it as long as ever you can. So that's almost the final thing. The Christian is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. And then secondly, these good works, this is the really encouraging thing. These good works were prepared in advance for him to do by God himself. I think that's so encouraging. It's this last phrase, isn't it? Which God prepared in advance for us, well, to do, literally, it's to walk in. It's like God set the path, you're just going to walk in it. So God not only prepared us who believe to do good works, but he also then prepared the good works for us to do. It's like when you're digging a tunnel, isn't it? When the Channel Tunnel was made, they didn't just start here in England and dig down until they got to France, did they? And they didn't just start in France and dig down until they got to England. No, they started in France, and they started in England, and they dug and dug, and they made sure that they got it in the right place as well. And on, well, I checked the date, December the 1st, 1990, they met, and they got to the middle. Now, in a similar way, God has worked not only to make believers capable of doing good works. You know, if you're a Christian, you can do what's good. You're able. You never were before, but now you can do what's good. But not only has he made believers capable of doing good, but he's prepared in advance good works for them to do. One writer puts it like this. He says, God marks out for each in his purposes beforehand the particular good works and the time and the way which he sees best. God both makes ready by his providence the opportunities for good works, and he makes us ready for their performance. And I think that's so encouraging, isn't it? Because it means to say that God has already prepared the good works that you as a Christian are going to do. And so we don't have to scrabble around frantically thinking, oh, what am I going to do? What good deed can I do today? It's not like that. No, God has already prepared the path. He's already lit up and shown the path to good. And so all we have to do is to walk in it. All we have to do by his grace then is to turn from the wrong path. Obviously there are other paths that will lead us into sin. You've got to turn by his grace from those paths and walk in the right way that he directs. You turn from idolatry and you turn then to serving him. You turn from carelessness and selfishness to honouring him. You turn from theft and murder, things like that, to kindness and love. From rebellion and adultery to submission and faithfulness. From deceit and covetousness to honesty and generosity. And by God's grace then, that's your future if you're a Christian this morning. And I say to you, go to it. Go to it.